lost Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing when a Christian is so tired of their self-efforts and of their failures and their carnality, they say, Lord, I'll accept your solution to this and willingly accept my death in Christ. And that might be new thought to you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And we think of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us, which is true. He died to pay for our sins in his own body on the tree. But there's another aspect of the cross which is so important for you if you are a believer today, a born-again Christian, and that is you're going to need to understand something of your death with the Lord before you're going to get any measure of Christian stability, fruitfulness and joy in your Christian life. So with that in mind, we're going to go to our third lesson here in our syllabus today. The cross and indwelling sin, I believe, is where we're up to. Yes, page 12. The cross and indwelling sin. Now, I'm going to read just a few verses out of Romans. It's good to read the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, and you might read it with me, please. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Okay. I think we might actually read it responsively, which means I'll read the first verse. What shall we say then? And then we'll go to verse 12. And this verse 13 would be good. 14 would be ideal stopping point. So I'll read the first verse. You all read the second verse. I'll read the third verse, etc. And we'll all finish on the 13th verse. Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this timeless word. We thank you for the secret here for the defeated believer, dear Father, and we just pray that you'll help this congregation today to grasp this very central and crucial truth in this series of lessons today. And we pray they might enjoy the blessing that comes out of that, dear Father, with this greater understanding that the most merciful thing you could do for us, or with us as Christians, was to bring us to a merciful death in yourself, to bury us with Christ and to raise us on the third day. We thank you for this position and help our people, we pray, to live this out in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to our notes now, please. Page 12. This is the most central of all these lessons this week. If you get hold of this one lesson, it's foundational to a lot of other things. In other words, if you have only been saved a few months, you probably already by now have realised that there are some aspects to your life which is a problem as a Christian. When I was saved at the age of 11, I thought I was going to be Saint Ian, and I felt really lifted up, and for about 3 or 4 days or a week I felt really great. And then I realized that I still had something in me which was, because has the potential to sin and sass my mother and do all those things here, and I was really quite disappointed that I wasn't immediately Saint Ian. Well, you are saints, you're called saved like that, which makes you a saint according to the Bible already, positionally. But I had to learn something about indwelling sin. And that was the most disappointing part of my salvation, is that I still had the capacity to will and do some really bad things as a Christian. And I guess you've been there too and realised that as well, and perhaps you're in the same situation. So I began to make a study through my teenage years on this subject. And if you could see my old wide margin Bible, the first one I ever bought, the pages are literally brown and there's probably tear stains on it too. Chapters 6, 7, 8, I read it and read it and read it. I said, there's got to be an answer here somewhere to such a defeated and wretched life. And I found that there was an answer there. And it's the answers there for you too. It's the central, most crucial gospel for the Christian, the good news for the Christians in this passage here. There's good news for the believer. And I hope you will take it this morning. In our last lesson, we learned that our Lord not only died for sin, but died to sin. We're reading the notes. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now our Lord had no sin in him, yet at times he was assailed by real temptation, as in the temptation in Matthew 4. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. That the battle was real, we have no doubt. In the garden he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You remember the great sweats of blood drops came from his brow. Rather than disobey his heavenly Father, he offered himself up with strong crying and tears to him was able to save him from death. Hebrews 5:7. In his cross he died to sin rather than yield to it. The resurrection was the proof that he had won this battle, and Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, don't hear me saying that our Lord in any way tarnished his life as this impeccable Son of God there. We sometimes have drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Our Lord never went down that pathway. In him was no sin, but he still nevertheless was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, or tested, and the Satan came and tested him, and along the same lines that he tempts us, the lust of the flesh, food, turn the stones into bread, the lust of the eye, all the kingdoms of this world, and the pride of life, cast yourself down from the temple and you'll be a hit. The pride of life. Our Lord was faced with those things and won every battle without leaving a stain on his life. Now, looking to the believer now, the second paragraph, in the dawn of the believer's new life, the child of God often experiences a time of joy unspeakable, a love unspeakable and incomprehensible, and joy unspeakable. And I hope that was part of your experience, that there was joy and you could sing, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And you said, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It's a reason to be thankful and joyful. However, with the passing of time, symptoms of a strange paradox begin to emerge. Although the new believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and made partaker of the divine nature through faith, 2 Peter 1:4, the power of indwelling sin begins to reassert itself with devastating, perplexing experience. Often there seems to be no overt act of sin or rebellion in the life that would account for the onset of this fierce struggle. And as a pastor, I've personally come to the conclusion the Lord sometimes allows the joy of the new birth to recede, and in order to reveal indwelling sin at a deeper level. As watch people, they get saved, they enjoy it, they're just hungry for the word, and they're going on. In a few months, they just seem to lose a grip on it, and the joy seems to recede, and they seem to struggle. They say, I don't know what's happening, Pastor. I, I'm not into any major of the old sins here. I still want to be walking with God, but I just don't seem to. I seem to have lost my way, and I seem to be struggling with battles which I thought were forever gone in my life. Now, cheer up. You'll find from the Apostle Paul's life, this is not an unusual experience. Often there seems to be no overt act of sin or rebellion, and I've personally come to the conclusion that the Lord allows the joy sometimes to recede, that he might deal with us on a deeper level concerning indwelling sin. The Apostle Paul refers to this revival of sin in his life in these words. Romans 7:9, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived." That's the revival there. It's not the revival we want or we need. "Sin revived and I died." In this lesson, we shall look at Paul's personal struggle with indwelling sin and gain practical insights concerning the cross and indwelling sin. And first of all, in Paul's experience, we're going to be following some of this from Romans chapter 7, where he talks about this in some detail. And first of all, he made a devastating discovery. He says, "I find or discover then a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7:21-24. Now this is Paul speaking about himself. Look at the personal pronouns. I, me, my. It's all about him. He's talking about himself. And I guess the question is, what part of his life was he referring to? Was he referring to days before he was saved or after he was saved? And I suggest to you very strongly the evidence is it was after he was a born-again believer. And I'll state why. Paul's spiritual history falls into three distinct divisions. His conversion near Damascus, you can read about sometime in Acts 9:1-25. On that Damascus road, confronted with the heavenly light that shined above the brightness of the Syrian noonday sky, he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Paul was converted from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. In Acts 9:17, we find that Ananias, a godly man, went his way and entering into the house and putting his hands upon him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat or food, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God." That's his conversion experience, from the proud Pharisee that he was to a humble, believing Christian there, and the joy that flooded his heart there. So he was ready to give his testimony in the old church, in the old synagogue, telling what the Lord Jesus meant to him and how he'd been saved. That's the first part of Paul's life spiritually. The second part is the 3 hidden years in Arabia. And you can learn about this from the book of Galatians 1:15-18, where he's recounting his early days here. He says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." Now, Paul had received direct revelation from God in this 3 years, hidden years of his life, in which he spent some of that, or much of it, in the deserts of Arabia. How did Paul get his doctrine? He didn't get it from Peter. This 3-year period is essential to Paul's rebuttal to the Judaizers' allegation that he was schooled by the apostles at Jerusalem and therefore inferior to them. Substantial time was needed for Paul to receive and think through the teaching that is unique to this apostle. These 3 years of relative obscurity seem to be a likely period for Paul to have had his Romans 7 experience and to receive direct revelation from God concerning the doctrine of sanctification. And I'm so glad he was able to work through this with the Holy Spirit and solve that conundrum, that riddle of the Christian that has got a saved soul and his life is far from honouring the Lord. And if it keeps that way, you have a saved soul and a wasted life. Paul was a regenerate man when he had his Romans 7 experience, I believe, here. For Romans 7:22, he says, "In this state, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And then in 1 Timothy 1:13, he reflects later on in his life, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." So here we see here that Paul actually delighted in the law of God after the inward man. I don't believe any lost person can say that. His brief visit to Jerusalem was followed by an extended period in Assyria and Cilicia. Galatians 1:21, "Afterward I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face, unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Then we have Paul's personal testimony of defeat. In this experience, in this period as a younger Christian, probably in the deserts of Arabia, God was dealing with him so that he could write it in the Bible for you as well, as many other things there, for the church age. In Romans 7:15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Have you ever experienced that as a Christian? Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe we didn't need to wear out those 3 pages of the old Bible after all. Secondly, look now, a divine diagnosis. Paul's self-analysis in the Holy Ghost. Paul, in his defeated, confused and wretched state, exclaims, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's got a terrifying Roman symbolism here, because sometimes they'd take a murderer, the Romans would, and literally strap them face to face and hand to hand the body to the body of the person they had killed until that body literally rotted on them and probably took them out as well. And some feel this is Paul's imagery here, that he seems to be strapped to something which is old and decaying, and it's a wretched man, he wants to be free from the body of this death. Now, he's not talking about his body being sinful. Paul immediately follows this up with the victorious acclamation, and I used to be puzzled about that as I read this. "O wretched man that I am," I can understand that bit. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I said, how did he get there? "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We're left asked, but how? How did Paul get from Romans 7:24 to Romans 25? Between these two verses, we have the Holy Spirit's diagnosis of Paul's state. Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, wrote down the findings of his own case. These case notes are written down in the Bible for your benefit and for the benefit of all future generations of Christians. And here's what Paul finds as you read and sift these out of Romans 7. He discovers, he said, "I am a regenerate man." Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God." I love God's word from the depth of my being. It's my daily food. This is not the cry of an unregenerate or unsaved man. No unregenerate person delights in the law of God or hates sin. But Paul states, "For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate, that do I." Romans 7:15, "For that which I do." There it is. B, sin as a ruling power is resident in my members. He's discovering some things. I am a regenerate man. Secondly, sin as a ruling power is resident in my members, the members being the bodily members. Romans 7:23, "But I see another law or principle in my members warring." a strong word, isn't it? Warring against the law of my mind, my new mind, my new heart, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So I've discovered that in me, not only do I have a new nature and a new desire, I have the Holy Spirit living in me and I have a renewed human spirit, but I also have living within me, within my body, the power of the ruling power of indwelling sin as a Christian. All right, three, see, every time my new nature wants to obey God, indwelling sin rises in opposition. Romans 7:21, I find in a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Point D, there is a civil war going on between indwelling sin and my new nature. This is not a war with an external power such as Satan. Satan gets the blame for a lot of this sometimes in a young Christian with the devil that's really attacking me. But this is not primarily a war with an external power. It is a civil war within the citadel of man's soul, in the citadel of your own life. E, my will invariably capitulates to the solicitations of indwelling sin. I cave in. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he comes to the conclusion, and F, indwelling sin is foreign to my new nature. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? I didn't do that, it's just sin that dwells in me. No, he's one solitary individual here. He can't escape this. But he's saying here, in my heart of hearts, as a believer, as a regenerate person, I really want to live for God. I do love God and I love his word. But something keeps thwarting the movement of this new life here. And I, in my heart of hearts, I don't want it to be that way. In summary, he says, I am carnal. Now, carnal is a word that's used of Christians. Paul speaks to the Corinthians, ye are yet carnal. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ, unto carnal. So the carnal condition is a condition of an untaught, unmatured babe in Christ. Okay. And it's not bad that you're a baby for a while as a Christian. That's good. But it's bad if you've been in this church for 40 years and you're still carnal. That's a problem. You want to see your baby grow up. And if it doesn't, that's a tragedy. So in summary, I am carnal. And for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I'm not two people like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I'm one responsible individual in a carnal state. Romans 7:25, and then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now I wonder where you are today. Are you a new Christian? In the fresh flush of new life? Are you in the jaws of Paul's Romans 7 experience? How do you think you will lift out of this wretched condition? Have you given up the hope of ever living a life pleasing to the Lord? Are you trying to cohabit with sin by moderately indulging it? Since it's such a terrible, ferocious thing, maybe if I just feed it a bit, give a little bit of pornography, give a little bit of self-will, it won't be so hungry and give me such a bad time when the next episode comes. By not attempting much for God, maybe. Well, I can't really do much for God. That's for the spiritually mature people. For a full understanding of what Paul discovered and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him, we need to go to Romans 6, which we read. Now, third, a powerful deliverance is set forward for us in Romans chapter 6. Only the cross is powerful enough to defeat indwelling sin. That's a very important statement. I hope you remember it forever. Only the cross in the believer's life is powerful enough to defeat indwelling sin. Alternative methods have been tried and found wanting. Now, this is the sort of things we will tend to do to try to lift out of this this terrible condition of carnality and almost habitual defeat. And so it's very natural, some of these things, but they're absolutely powerless to solve the problem. Some try willpower. So I just need to strengthen my will and set my face as a flint. The will is a switch, however, that has no power in and of itself. You can turn the light switch over here and we won't do it now, but it has no power in the switch. The power is in the electricity circuitry here. But your will doesn't have power. Just by determining to do something, Paul, if anybody had willpower, it was Apostle Paul. What a disciplined man, academically in every way, in his personal life, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, militancy, persecuting the church, zealous for the Jewish faith there, and yet here he fails as a new believer. Two, some try rededication. That means I need to just come back and surrender everything I have to God. That's good to surrender to the Lord. But uncrucified self will not stay on the altar. Uncrucified self, you will say, I'm going to dedicate, I'm going to give to God my whole life. I'm going to lay myself on the altar. And, you know, preachers will preach that. They'll miss out the central pivotal therefore in the book of Romans. There are three pivotal therefores in the book of Romans. The first one is in 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. That's getting saved, justification. And then very often our teachers will take us straight from there to Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you get saved, you put it all on the altar, and hey presto, you're on your way. Just go out, win souls, read the Bible, come to church, and tithe. So there it is. But they've missed out the central one, which is Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with it, leading to that fact there is therefore now no condemnation, no caveat to them that are in Christ Jesus. So some try rededication, and they miss that vital identification truth, and they rededicate themselves until their rededicator wears out. And they say, what's the point of answering any more public appeals to come to the altar, because within 2 hours I'll be back in the mess that I was in before, or 2 days. Some try temperament modification. Now, these are interesting things. If you've learned that you're a choleric or you're sanguine or a combination of these things, or whether you're a high D or whichever series that you read there, they're interesting things. It's about you, and we're always interested in about us. I understand that. And so we have this badge. But you know, the Hayes method basically is this, and I've heard him on other seminars, he may be dead by now, I don't know, but the Spirit Controlled Temperament was an interesting book. But he might say, now, look at your temperament, you are a choleric, okay, so you've got a strong drive, you've got you're very tenacious, you can stay with a project, and the downside is that you tend to use people and tend to walk over their feelings and insensitivity, all this sort of stuff. Now, just confess those bad, nasty traits there and then ask God to fill you with his Spirit. Now, the problem there is this, that what he's saying here is, in your temperament analysis, find those spots which are sort of unchristian. And confess it to God as a sin and then trust the Holy Spirit to fill you. What about the strong self-drive there of the cleric? What about the projects which is going to just basically mow anybody down that gets in the way? Where does God fit into all that? You see, what he's saying is confess your weak points, let the Lord fix them, and hey presto, you're going to be a balanced believer. Wrong. As I read the Bible, I find it's a totally reverse picture. The Lord comes along to someone like Abraham or Moses and said, here are your strong points. In the process of time and my providence in working with you, you're going to find those strong points broken. Let's put it in Christian terms. Here are your strong points. Here are your weak points. Let God break your strong points. Then let Christ be your life. That deals with the strong positive thing. A lot of positive things go unchecked in the Christian life, and we actually applaud it. Applaud it. You might have someone out soul winning, 5 hours every day, as well as working 40 hours a week and neglecting wife and children and everything else. And you say, wasn't it? Well, what a wonderful zeal this man's got. And that's sort of true. But, there's something not quite right there. And we're not against soul winning, of course. All right. Temperate modification doesn't work. 4, some try regular confession. But confession only deals with the fruit of the sin. And not the root. Oh, God, forgive me for getting angry. Well, why did you get angry? What went wrong? Where did you break fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Where did the Spirit of God cease to communicate to you the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and make you the Christian you need to be? When did you cut off from Him and then an hour later or a day later, this bad temper comes out? 5, some try to get involved method. And I've seen that in neighbouring churches here have got that, had that philosophy. Leave this Northside Baptist, come over to our church and get involved. And we'll get you involved so much that you'll be so busy. But indwelling sin will be short-circuited, will short-circuit spiritual power and service. The getting involved won't fix it. It won't fix it. So teaching a Sunday school class isn't going to help you deal with indwelling sin. 6, some seek for highly charged spiritual experiences, such as tongues, slaying in the spirit, but the life remains carnal and sold under sin. 7, some practice exorcism on born-again Christians. These are all errors. Some expert discerns that a defeated Christian has the demon of lust or anger or fear and seeks to cast the resident demon out of the believer. This assumes the erroneous idea that a demon spirit and the Holy Spirit cohabit together in the temple of the believer's body. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit can live in my body, which is His temple, and a demon spirit at the same time. But that's what happens here. And it attributes the works of the flesh to the devil. So instead of going to the cross with a bad temper, the preacher says, well, the problem is you've got a demon of anger. So if you come to the office, we'll lay hands on you, and my wife and I will lay hands on you, and we'll pray over you and exorcise this demon of anger, and you won't have a problem. But the thing is, there's no such thing as a demon of anger. Anger is one of the works of the flesh in the book of Galatians. And by doing that, you're actually absolving yourself. It's not my problem. And I know one of these counselees from Murray Bridge, because the pastor who was practicing this told me, and I won't mention his name, he's a good man, but he was wrong on this stuff. And his counselling was with this particular brother, with a local resident man, Murray Bridge, was so effective on anger. He said, I've actually driven down the road. And he said, this man's wife has been driven down the road, and he's actually ramming his car, second car, into the bumper bar of his wife's car. She's driving, get away from him. It wasn't very effective. All the counselling that went on in that man's life to cast the demon of anger out, it's wrong. It's only the cross of Christ can deal with the flesh. Some try all sorts of other things here. 7, some try perfecting themselves in the flesh by adding selective law works. Now, this is, we've had this, until we're tired of it, but if you go everywhere with your children, you're with them 24 hours a day, and you don't let them have any friendship, and you go to a betrothal method of getting access into the married life. Hey, they're going to be the restorers of the breach. They're going to be the repairers of the breach. They're going to be the whole golden generation, and everybody's just drooling to see the results of this, but it doesn't work. Because by the works of the law, you don't get the power of the Spirit. We talk about that later when you get to the law. That's interesting. And you're going to do everything that they want you to do, that the Bible talks about in betrothal? Oh no, we don't do all that. Why not? Paul says if you're under the law, you've got to keep it all. You don't just select to take this verse and then leave the rest out. So some have tried to instill the fear of God into believers by a faulty interpretation of some of the kingdom parables and end up with what we call the false doctrines like Baptist purgatory. That's our statement. You won't find that in the history books, I don't think. I hope not anyway. And we've had fellow ministers even in this state, in this side of town, who have been teaching their people who were until the church closed that, and the preacher himself, Independent Baptist, said he would spend some time over the flames of hell up to 1,000 years, a millennium. And totally wrong interpretation of the kingdom parables to instill fear into people. We put the fear of God into people, they're going to live holy lives, and they can't without the cross. That's the wrong sort of fear, by the way. 9, some have tried to get rid of standards of separation in order to find liberty. They say, well, look, it's the standards that are making us sick. Because if the law is making our hearts rebel against it, then they move the law off or tone it down. See? And this is a very serious thing. Some have tried to do this, but they end up in licentiousness and open sin. All these alternative methods are doomed to fail. They all have one thing in common. They displace the cross from its central position in the believer's life, leave the self-life uncrucified. God only has one method of deliverance from indwelling sin, and that is co-crucifixion with Christ. And Paul's teaching on the subject falls into 4 headings, and here's the main bones of what you need to take away from this weekend of meetings. Number 1, A, knowing. First thing is something you must know. And you must know that I died in Christ and sin has no power over a dead man. Read with me, please, those verses, Romans 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. The word destroyed there doesn't mean annihilated. It means disempowered or made impotent. You're never going to be rid of indwelling sin until you see the Lord. Now, under knowing, baptism is a figure of my death, burial and resurrection in Christ. And if you've been baptized here or by immersion, that is a beautiful picture that Paul says here, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. Those words, death, burial, resurrection, new life, means that you figured there when you went under the water, then we try to make it look as much like a burial service as we can. Because it's a picture of your dying in Christ, being buried with him and rising again. And so look back to that baptism for the figure. Charles Solomon's line diagram has been helpful to many. There's 2 intersecting lines there. We all started off since the fall in Adam, and each one of those little train tracks at the top there is Adam and then his sons and his sons and daughters and his sons and daughters. And unless God did something for us, we're going to end up in hell because we're lost and unregenerate and undone. Christ is the second Adam, came into this life, but he is also the eternal life. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's somewhere in his life, he intersected your life and mine, if you're saved. And thank God you responded positively to the gospel. The Lord intersected your life and took you out of Adam and put you into Christ. Out of Adam and into Christ. Out of the first Adam and into the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he has eternal life was no surprise to the Lord Jesus, of course, that you're in him when he died. Now, only God can do that. The Lord Jesus being eternity past to eternity future, as man now intersecting your life in whatever year it was, 2017 or 16, whenever you're saved there. When you were saved, he took you out of Adam, put you into Christ, and looking back over the eternal ages and back to the cross, God says you were in Christ in some way which you can't explain or quantify. When he died, he took you in his mind and in his heart with many other thousands of believers and millions of believers, and killed them in himself and buried them with himself and raise them from the dead. So as in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We're all in the first Adam. When he fell into sin, as Adam's offspring, we are under the reigning power of sin, Romans 5:12. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Our Lord became the second Adam through his incarnation. He is the eternal life. Being in Christ, we were in him at the cross in some way, real but spiritual. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is one of his titles in Revelation 13:8. The most merciful thing that God could do for you was to take our old Adamic nature and crucify it with Christ. The Adamic nature cannot be reformed. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, said Paul, dwelleth no good thing. Being raised from the dead by Christ, we are to live his resurrection life, saved by his life, Romans 5:10. That's the first thing. You need to know something. And if we don't teach our young Christians what it is about, then they could go 10 years before they even find their way back onto the track. So give these new converts this teaching right early, as soon as they can be assured of their salvation, a few primary things there to get them established. Get this truth into them early. Because it's going to take long enough as it is to come back over and say, oh, that's right. I remember reading that in the Word. That's right. I mean, I don't know how many years I made those pages brown until finally, thank God, it clicked. All right, second thing is reckoning. Romans 6:11, say it with me. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, well, it doesn't feel like I'm dead to sin because I've got this temptation. Well, what does God say about it? He says you've died in Christ, so that's how it is, okay? You accept that. So reckoning is not a fantasy. It's actually a banking word. If I reckon that my bank account has $40,000 in it when it does not, this is fantasy. There'd be a lot of debt there if you're reckoning on that. Go around and have a big spend up. It's not there. All the reckoning I can summon will not put money in my bank account. So our reckoning to be dead, buried and risen with Christ does not make something happen in that sense. However, we can safely reckon on our co-crucifixion with Christ because it is already a reality underwritten in the Word of God. It's what God has said about it, so it's true. In the face of searing temptation, I can aggressively count on the fact or reckon on the fact that I am dead, buried, risen again with Christ. I do not have to serve sin. That's the first thing. It's a really good thing. You don't have to serve sin. Before you were saved, the old sin master would say, time to sin, I'll direct this. And he says, time to jump. You say, how high? But now under new mastership and with a new life and with your position in Christ, having died to sin, the old master, that master can scream at you all he likes and he has no legal right over you. If you were a slave with a slave mentality and they locked you away at night in a cage and just treated you like that, I mean, whatever the master said with the whip, you just sort of do it. You'd say jump and you just start jumping. But if we've been severed from the old master can be screaming at us and we don't have to jump. Because he's not our master anymore. The vital connecting link with the old master has been broken forever. As I doggedly reckon on this, count on it, God begins to pour his power into my life for that situation till I gain the victory. The Holy Spirit honors the cross of Christ and my union in him. It's only the Spirit of God who can empower you against indwelling sin and give you the victory through our Lord Jesus, not your power. And so when you count on what God said is already a fact there, and you say, Lord, I'm flying by the seat of my pants through this storm, I'm watching the gauges on the aircraft, and I know what my attitude is, and I'm just trusting you. It feels all upside down, but I know that I'm going the right way because the altimeter and everything, the gyroscope, everything's telling me to go this way. I'm going to go through this storm, this spiritual time, this episode, and God will bring you to safe landing through each episode there. And the Holy Spirit loves to honour the believer who is absolutely dependent upon his or her identification with Christ. He honours that. He doesn't honour any of the other things, all the other self-help methods. That displaces him, right? B2, the mechanism by which the power of indwelling sin seeks to rule my life is evident in Romans 6:12. We won't spend too long on this. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We're running out of time. You can read that sometime. But it seems that indwelling sin seeks to stir up the passions of the body. There are also many different passions of revenge, impulsiveness, bitterness, lust, covetousness. And this become overwhelming and overwhelm our willpower, those emotions, and we cave in. And we just need to realise that indwelling sin will never be eradicated in this life. It says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So reckoning is the second. First of all, knowing. The second is reckoning. Third is yielding. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Wise comment. Stop allowing the sinful nature to reign as king in your mortal body. The sinful nature is a dethroned monarch. The believer has the responsibility of keeping it from mounting into the throne of his heart, says Wist, which the Lord Jesus Christ should occupy. The word yield is in the aorist imperative, which commands a once-for-all action to be done at once. Paul says, put yourselves at once and once for all at the disposal of God as those who are actively alive out from among those who are dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness at God's disposal. This is a once-for-all act of the saint dedicating himself to God and his service. So this is dedication to something God has revealed. It's dedication to this principle that I've died in Christ. Mortifying. Romans 8:13, read it with me. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortifying through the Spirit. What is this mortifying? Mortifying simply means to put to death. We've been talking about our position in Christ, but this is now a very practical application of that position. Mortifying is the practical application of positional truth. The mortifying is the application of my position of death, burial, resurrection in Christ to the hot spots in my flesh. Now it's interesting. This is the application. I have died with Christ, I've been buried with him, I'm risen with him, and actually you go to Ephesians, you've risen with him too, looking down on the enemy, but there it is there. That's the position. Now Paul says in Colossians 3, if you be risen with Christ, since you're risen with him, seek those things which are above. Then mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, all this uncleanness and anger and wrath and all these different things here, which is the application of my position to the specific hot spots that are raging at that particular time in my life. The verb mortify is the present tense implying continual action. So whereas the yielding is a recognition of a once for all a position in Christ, here now my mortifying is a present tense continual action. In contrast to this, the verb knowing in Romans 6:6 is aorist tense, indicates our position in Christ, knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him. Completed act. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus Christ and him crucified. He loves to honour reckoning faith. As I continually reckon on my crucifixion in Christ, the Spirit of God will be poured into my life, releasing the power of our Lord's resurrection and shedding the love of God abroad in my heart. And we'll commend you that quote from Finney there, which you can read in private, and for the sake of time, we will close the session there. Thank you.